said in these weeks with you, I would like with you to look at the book of Ruth. And this morning, to read from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The passage for which in a few moments we'll be looking. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let us hear the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And the man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Amen. May God bless his word to us. As we look at these first 5 verses of the book of Ruth, I'd like us to take as a theme the need for our Redeemer. The need for our Redeemer. This is a very beautiful little book. A famous German poet, Goethe, he wasn't a Christian, but he writes about the book of Ruth. He says, Ruth is the loveliest complete work on a small scale. Ruth is the masterpiece of descriptive writing. From a literary point of view, it is beautiful, beautiful, well written. But of course, it's far more than that. A good modern commentator says, this is one of the most moving and beautiful books of the Bible. Its significance is out of all proportion to its length. It is God preserving his own people in the world. One of the most beautiful books of the Bible. The book of Ruth is like a play with 4 scenes, one to each chapter. Chapter 1, the country of Moab. Chapter 2, the harvest field at Bethlehem. Chapter 3, a threshing floor. Chapter 4, the gate of the city. 4 different scenes. Another commentator gives this analysis. Chapter 1, weeping. Chapter 2, working. Chapter 3, waiting. Chapter 4, a wedding. Weeping, working, waiting, a wedding. In the next 4 weeks, God willing, we'd like to look at this book. It's a vivid book. It's very interesting. 2/3 of the book is conversation. People talking to each other. That's a remarkably large proportion. But what is it about? Why is it in the Bible? Think for a minute about where it is. The book of Judges shows us that Israel needed a king. 1 Samuel shows us Israel finally getting a king. So they need a king. And they get a king. But in between them, this little book of Ruth shows some of the wonderful ways in which God works to provide a king. That's what it's there for. That's why it's in that position. In other words, it's about the Redeemer and about what redemption means, about Jesus Christ, what he is like, what he does. It's no accident that it takes place in Bethlehem. That's significant. In Boaz, we will see a picture of Jesus Christ. And in Naomi and Ruth, we will see pictures of ourselves, with all our needs of God's help and love. The need for a Redeemer. Let's look first at the sphere of redemption. The sphere of redemption. Who is it for? Who does it come to? And the first thing to strike us as we read through Ruth is the very ordinariness of the matters the book deals with. It's not about kings or princes. It's not about empires. It's not about affairs of state. It's not about battles and armies. It's not about profound philosophies. None of those things. One writer says, the pleasing homeliness of its concerns. The pleasing homeliness of its concerns. It's about family life, economic hardship, a fall in the standard of living, moving home, marriage, bereavement and loneliness, looking for work, relationship with in-laws. That's what it's about. That's what it deals with. Not in the courts or the battlefields. Simple, ordinary, everyday matters. Concerns which affect every one of us here in this building. It never makes headlines. But God has devoted to us this whole book in His Word. And it's saying to us, friends, that God cares for every one of us. And that God cares about every single part of your life and mine. And God controls them. And God is involved in it. That Christ's redemption affects our daily concerns. Yes, of course, God is high and awesome. We've just been singing it from Psalm 113. God, the Lord, is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. That's what the psalm says. And how does it go on? This awesome, majestic, infinitely high God. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He cares for little ordinary people in very ordinary everyday situations. It comes out again and again in the Bible, doesn't it? Jesus talks about two sparrows sold for a penny. The cheapest thing you could get. But not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Matthew 10:29. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That's the great God. That's the awesome, almighty God. Is so interested in every single detail of your life and mine. Jesus says in Matthew 10:42 that the giving of a cup of cold water will be so noted by God that the one who did it will by no means lose his reward. In other words, friends, our religion is not separate from the rest of our life. Our religion is not separate from the rest of our life. It's not something that we do here today, and it's a special thing in that sense. No. It's not out of this world. It's bringing out of this world into this world. The Lord Jesus lived as a man among men. The Lord Jesus, believe me here, the Lord Jesus understands our lives in all their simplicity and in all their complexity. He understands. Our redemption works out in daily life. Our redemption is transformed in daily life. That's what it's about. It's exciting. One writer says, this Christian faith concerns me and where I am, not only tomorrow, but today. The sphere of redemption. Who we are and where we are, now and how. Secondly, let's think of the need for redemption. The need for redemption. If we're going to grasp the true meaning of this book, we need to understand the culture and the situation of that time. The context of this book is, as I've said already, one of absolute total lostness. Look at the previous verse in the Bible before the book of Ruth. The last words of Judges 21:25. Here's where it ends. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the world. That's how it exists. Everybody, nobody has any time for God. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. That's the situation. Locally, there's a famine. And again in the Old Testament, the famine was a way God had of calling his people to redemption. Showing them that he wasn't pleased with them. That they had to change. That they had to repent. That they had to seek him. But friends, in this famine, Abimelech took a major wrong step. He did a wrong thing. He was living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. That's where he was, living in Bethlehem. And when the famine came, what was needed was that he and others repent turn away from their sins and seek the Lord. And the Lord will drive away the famine. But Elimelech didn't do that. He didn't stay there. He didn't trust the house, the Lord of the house of bread. Instead, verse 1, the man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab. That's a very striking verse. The man of Bethlehem went away to sojourn in the country of Moab. His very name, Elimelech, means my God is king. My God is king. He denied his name. He ignored his name. He abandoned it. He overlooked it. He went to Moab. Although indeed you could argue that this indeed proved to be the theme of the whole story. My God is king. We'll see his name fulfilled. But now that he goes to Moab, and try and get this, two things happen. First of all, Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And from now on, the story features on Naomi. First of all, Elimelech dies, and then after a period of 10 years, we're told in verse 5 that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. She's a widow. She has no children. She has no grandchildren. That's the end of her family. That's the end of her husband's family. It's over. It's finished. It's gone. A tragedy. A tragedy anywhere and in any place and at any time. But much, much more to God's people in the Old Testament. For an Israel family, for that family to end, was a tragedy. They had no clear understanding of future life. And for them, a man's immortality was found to a large extent in his sons. And his sons continued his name. They took it on. He lived in his sons, as it were. And there were extraordinary measures taken to keep a man's name alive. You must have read of it in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. When a man dies and has a brother, it's the duty of his brother to marry the widow of the man. And then when she produces a son, that son is the son of the dead man. And that son gets the land and the inheritance of the dead man. And he doesn't die. He lives on in his son. Deuteronomy 25, verse 6. The first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. It was important to have children. It was important to have sons, because then the land passed on with you. We'll come to that in a moment. We get it again and again in the Psalter. Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Psalm 128, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see your children's children. That's what the Israelite wanted. To die without any sons was an ultimate disaster, because your family had gone. It was almost equivalent to extinction. You and your family are finished. And Naomi is faced not only with her own sorrow, but with a terrible tragedy. which had befallen the men folk. That one commentator says, the name of the whole family was blotted out. That was the first great issue. The name of her family was going to be gone. And then the second link with it was the land. Very, very important for the Israelite. Each man originally, as you know I'm sure, had been given a plot in the promised land. Every single man had a piece of ground in the promised land. It was a gift from God. It was a sign of his share in the covenant, in the future blessings of the Messiah and of his kingdom, the land. And as such, it was never to be sold. It was never to be taken away from the family. It was never to be given to anyone else. Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. The land I've given you is not yours, it's mine, and you must keep it for me. You remember perhaps King Ahab, how he wanted to buy a piece of land from a man called Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard, and the king wanted to extend his vegetable garden. So he told Naboth that he wanted his land. In 1 Kings 21:15, this is the citizen speaking to the king, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This land is ours forever. We're not to give it. We're not to sell it. It's what God has given us to care for Him. The land was the symbol of life. The land was the symbol of God's blessing. The land, if you like, was a foretaste of heaven. And if it was lost, all would be lost. And Naomi is now in a terrible position. Her family land, her share in Israel's blessing, is going to be lost. There's nobody to claim the inheritance. She's in Moab, and her husband has died, and her two sons have died, and there's nobody else. Their name will be lost, and the land will be lost. She faces an impossibility in this area. There's no one to continue the family name. There's no one to restore the family land. And friends, this is exactly your need and mine as we're born and brought into the world. We face eternal death. We are shut out from the blessings of God. We have, as it were, no share in ourselves in His eternal kingdom. And the problem is caused by our sins and our sinfulness. Elimelech should never have gone to Moab. That was his sin. That was the failure. He was wrong. He could never help himself by what he was doing. One writer puts it this way: our burdens are lifted at Calvary, but never dealt with when you take them to Moab. Our burdens are never dealt with when you take them to Moab. If you're tempted, if you're facing a heavy, heavy, deep, unanswerable burden, don't take it to Moab. take it to Bethlehem. We, with our sins, are in Moab. We are helpless. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing anybody we know can do for us. The situation seems hopeless. Like Naomi, we can only look for a Redeemer. Someone who will do the impossible. Someone who will give us what we can't obtain for ourselves. The sphere of redemption and the need of redemption. And then, lastly, the breadth of redemption. The breadth of redemption. Elimelech took his family into the wrong place, Moab. His sons married Moabite women. The wrong thing, forbidden in the law. Regarding the nations as a whole, in Deuteronomy 7:3 we read, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your sons, your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons." And more specifically, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. In Genesis 19:37, we're told of the sin of the daughters of Lot, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. They were worshippers of Chemosh, a heathen god, a god of human sacrifice. They were wicked. They were Israel's enemies. They were the opposite. Why did they go to the Moabites? Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation." Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 23, "You shall not seek their prosperity all your days forever." This is who the Moabites were. And this is what this family of God, this is what this family of Israel did. They allied themselves with two women who were spiritual castaways. And yet, what do we find in this book? What does this book tell us? At the center of the book, is a Moabitess. At the center of the book is a woman who was from Moab. And she will be one to God by the life and the witness of Naomi. And she'll be committed to God's law. She'll live in God's presence. She'll be an object of God's blessing. She too is to be redeemed. She too is to be taken out of darkness and lostness. One writer says she will be rescued out of the sorry state to be provided with hope, future among God's people, in God's land, under God's blessing. Indeed, friends. And some of you have got to it already. The highest of honors imaginable will be conferred to this Moabitess. She will be the great grandmother of David, the King of Israel, the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This Moabitess is to be one of his human ancestors. In Matthew 1, there's a list of the ancestors of Jesus. And in that list, only three women are mentioned. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. All Gentiles. All very sinful women. All born outside God's people. All brought in by God's mercy. And when the Lord wants to point to us, the ancestors of His Son, He chooses those three. That's why Ruth is so thrilling. Somebody is brought out of darkness into the family of God. Are there some people like that in this congregation? Are there some of you young people? You haven't come to Christ. You've heard about Him all your life. You've been at worship. You know prayer. You've been taught the Bible. But you haven't come to Christ. You're outside Him. You're rebelling against Him. You're sitting here this morning and you know in your heart, being truthful, being realistic, you're not a Christian. We love you. We love you. And we want that above everything else in the world, that you will come and trust Jesus Christ as the rest of us do. Ruth, she comes out of darkness and God pours His blessing upon her. You remember Paul writing to the Greek Christians in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the focus of this book. This is the focus of our need, Jesus Christ. He welcomes in the lost and the lonely. And you, if I'm speaking to you this morning, and you're still without Christ, and you're still without hope, and you're still without God, can I urge you with all my heart, please call upon Him. Please realize you need Him. And ask Him, even now, even today, to be your Savior. For like Ruth, you can be brought near. And as you come to the cross, you can find a name and a place in God's family. And we need to remember also that Christ meets our need for redemption, all of us. Not the original redemption only, but constant, daily redemption in our ordinary lives. As day by day we fall away, as day by day we fail and sin and go short, we need to be transformed over and over. We'll be looking this evening, God willing, at verses 6 and 7. She heard that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she set out to return to the land of Judah. And that'll be the rest of the story. Our need for a Redeemer. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this small book in an interesting place with a story given to us to speak to us and to show us ourselves and to show us our Savior. We pray that you will help us in our times of thought in these verses. We ask today for anyone, no matter how young, who has not yet come to Christ as their Savior, that Lord, by your Spirit, you will draw them. We speak to their parents, to a minister, to one of the elders, to a friend. They will come to Christ. We pray, Lord, that all of us, every day, will repent and come afresh, as if for the first time, that we may be renewed in Him. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.